We turn in the Word of God to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Verse 14 reads, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Perhaps this verse is the best known verse in this chapter, but we shall endeavour to see what it and the rest of the chapter means in its setting. Our theme this evening is the last day, the last day. Last week we looked at the last days. What we have in this chapter is the last day, singular. The prophet, by the Spirit of God, has spoken of the day of the Lord, and there are days of the Lord in history that are forerunners of the day of the Lord at the end of history. In this book, The Day of the Lord, when Judah was devastated by locusts, is brought before us. And the Day of the Lord, when Judah was restored. And the Day of the Lord, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the nations. But a day, that Day of the Lord of Pentecost, was signaled the beginning of the last days in which we now live. But now the Day of the Lord spoken of in this chapter is the last day, the ultimate day of the Lord. The conclusion of the last days at the last day, when there shall be no more days except the everlasting day of the people of God in glory, where the Lamb is the light thereof. First of all then, let us consider a day when the Lord judges on behalf of his people. A day when the Lord judges on behalf of his people in the first 8 verses. And here, this aspect, and indeed the various aspects of the last day, are set forth in the language and under the imagery of Old Testament history. We have the Valley of Jehoshaphat, verse 1 and 2, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." This day of the Lord's deliverance of his people in verse 1 is put in terms of the Old Testament Church of God, but it's the ultimate deliverance of the people of God. And the Lord is here said to gather the nations, that is, those who have opposed his people, which in the Old Testament, his people, of course, were Israel, Judah, and but now it's speaking of all the enemies of the Church of God, and they are brought into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat means the Lord is judge. So this valley represents the place where the Lord will judge the enemies of himself and his people. And there is also, no doubt, a reference, a historical reference, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20 and in verse 22, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Sinai, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Sinai, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord made them to rejoice over their enemies. So here, the last day is a place where what took place in the days of Jehoshaphat, when the Lord arose in such strength for his people and delivered them from the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir and the other nations that gathered against them. And he blessed his people with abundance. That will receive a much greater expression at this last day. So the last day will be a day of great joy for God's people, when our Lord Jesus shall finally deliver his church in its entirety shall raise them to glory and shall judge all that stood out and opposed them and acted against them. And it is in that sense that the Lord will plead for his people. That is, he will arise to act on their behalf. He will take part with them, and he will own them as his, and he will bring his judgment upon all his and their enemies. And the sins of the ungodly against the people of the Lord will be brought out into the open. You see at the end of verse 2, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. The Lord remembers what his enemies have done to his people, and here it is the conquering heathen who took the people of the Lord's people and sold a boy into slavery to finance the use of a harlot and a girl in order to buy wine to drink. And the Lord remembers all this cruelty against the people of God. And so at the last day, that which is spoken of here shall receive its full expression, that the Lord will bring to remembrance all the sins committed against his people, and all the sin of unforgiven sinners, and especially those committed against the people of God. Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. So Christ says to Saul, though Saul was to be delivered from his sin and guilt, yet he says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's done against me, because it's done against my people. And as the Lord said to Israel, he that toucheth thee toucheth the apple of mine eye. So the day of the Lord will be a day when the Lord will judge on behalf of his people. And the enemies of God here have no defense. Verse 4, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? will he render me a recompense? And if he recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. Joel has spoken earlier of a northern enemy. Here he speaks of Philistia in the west, later of Egypt in the south, and of Edom in the east. In other words, what we have here is a representation by means of Old Testament setting of God's judgment upon all the nations, all his enemies, all who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it's the Philistines who are represented at an effort at peacemaking with God, which is dismissed. And they have the effrontery to bring the vessels of God, the silver and gold, which they have stolen from the people of God and by which they have shown their contempt for the Lord God of Israel. And their representatives bring them to try to appease the living and true God. So it is that sinful man uses his God-dishonoring life, his life that has been lived offensively to God, and he brings this wretched, God-dishonoring, filthy life of his, and he brings it to God and expects God to receive him on account of this wretched, sinful life. That's what the self-righteous sinner does, is it not? He brings the filthy rags of his own righteousness that is so dishonoring to God, and he brings it to God and says, see the cleanness. That is why the self-righteous man not only fails to be accepted with God, the very attempt to secure the favor of God by our own endeavors is itself a sinful thing. If we weren't so full of pride, we would know automatically that the cause was hopeless. And the attempt at self-salvation is offensive to God, firstly, because it dishonors God by setting a standard of righteousness that is wretched and bears no comparison with the true standard that God requires. And secondly, because it is declaring that the gospel of God is superfluous. And for both those reasons, the professed righteousness of the unconverted sinner, that very profession of righteousness, is an affront to God. And then we are taught that God will bring an exact recompense. Verse 6, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. The people of Judah had been sold to the Grecians, the seafaring Grecians. A people of the land were sold to a seafaring people. So the people of God would not only be delivered, verse 7, but their enemies, their sons and their daughters of the sea-going enemy, will be sold to the Sabaeans of the desert. Now this is a representation of the exactitude of God's judgment upon his enemies at the great day of the Lord, so that what we are being what we have set out here is that the Philistines had sold the children of Israel to the sea-going Grecians. The day would come when Judah would sell the sea-going Philistines to the desert, to the desert-dwelling Sabaeans. It's the idea of exact rectitude and exact retribution. And this is telling us that in the day of the Lord, when the Lord shall judge on behalf of his people, he will deliver them and he will judge, subdue and conquer his and our enemies, as our catechism tells us. So then, a day when the Lord will judge on behalf of his people. But secondly, a day when resistance will be futile. A day when resistance will be futile. Verse 9 to 17. First of all, the Lord will summon. The Lord will summon. Verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Here the Lord challenges his enemies to prepare themselves as in a day of battle, to prepare themselves for war against him. But despite the challenge, despite the command to come and make war against him, it's also futile because nothing can stop the Lord sitting in judgment upon them in the valley of Jehoshaphat, that he will judge them, that none shall escape, that though hands join in hand, they shall not deliver themselves from the judgment of God. And that's what's being pictured here in terms of Old Testament historical language. That there will be no effectual resistance. That when the Lord Jesus comes in glory and power and majesty with the angels with him, even 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, that every eye shall see him, and the nations of the earth shall wail because of him, that men's hearts shall utterly fail them, because there will be no resisting, no avoiding, no manner of escaping the great and terrible day of the Lord, and the wicked shall not escape. So verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. They are like a harvest ready to be gathered, like a grape harvest ready to be taken and cast into the press of the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. We read that in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So the wicked are here described as being like the grapes ready to be taken and cast into the winepress and crushed under the wrath of the Almighty. And here in Revelation you see that the winepress is outside the city. Verse 20, and the winepress, in Revelation 14, the winepress was trodden without the city, outside the city of God, outside the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a description of God's judgment upon his enemies in hell. And then in Joel 3 verse 14, this well-known but much misunderstood verse, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is often misused and misapplied as if it's talking about the demand of a response to the gospel, but it isn't. The day of gospel preaching has gone. This is the end. The decision is not man's, but God's. It's talking about God's valley of determination. That is, this judgment, this place of judgment, where God will finally pronounce and sentence, when with absolute authority, God will declare his decision, his determination, his judgment, his condemnation of all his enemies. That's what the multitudes are here represented as being in the valley of decision for. It's God's pronouncement. They are gathered to receive the sentence of Almighty God. And verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. This language is used back in chapter 2, verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. This, using the imagery of the locust plague that has already happened, was a picture of the enemies of God coming from the north. But then it's used again somewhat similarly in verse 31 of chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. You remember we said that this prophecy in chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, had two legs of fulfillment, two stages. There was Pentecost, and then the last days, and then that which still remains to be fulfilled at the last day. Well, here it is in verse 15 of chapter 3. And the Lord will establish his people in their inheritance while he brings his judgment upon the enemy. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. The Lord is in Zion, he's with his people, and he is amongst them, and he roars against his and their enemies. But the hope of his people is in him, this great and terrible God. It says their hope is in him. The margin of our authorized version says a hope or place of repair or a harbor. In other words, in this great and terrible day of the Lord himself is the refuge, the deliverance of his people. This great God and Savior comes and judges the world in righteousness. Yet this same Lord Jesus, in whom they trusted while they were in this world, he comes with great majesty and glory, and he is their hope, their confidence, their refuge, even though he comes with great glory as the judge of all the earth. The judge is their hope, the judge is their salvation, their confidence is in him, though he comes as an avenger of iniquity. At the last day then, at the last day, the people of God will need not fear. Their confidence, their deliverance is in Christ Jesus. The judge is their great God and Savior. So verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain.
Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. He comes to establish the inheritance, the permanent, final, glorious inheritance of the people of God, here pictured under the Old Testament language of the city of God, made safe, secure, pure, holy, and free from all invasion by the stranger ever again. So it shall be that the inheritance of God's people shall be one of everlasting blessedness that shall never be tampered with, never interfered with, never marred by sin or sinners ever again. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He shall appear a second time without sin. Oh, he had no sin of his own the first time, but he came to bear the guilt of sin. Yet he will come a second time apart from sin. He will not come to repeat what he did the first time. He will come the second time to complete the bestowment of the blessings of salvation upon his people, so that when the Lord Jesus comes, he shall raise their vile body to be made like unto his glorious body. And those who are alive at his coming shall also meet him with the air, in the air. But there shall be no advantage of the one over against the other. They shall all be forever with the Lord. Well now, is this your hope in the great day of God that will come? Is this your confidence as we hasten on throughout our lives towards that great day which will surely come? Can you say like the apostle, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day"? Do you know who you believe? Are you still believing the lies of men, the lies of the serpent, the lies of the devil, the lies of the ungodly? Or have you believed God? Have you believed the Lord? You should know who to believe. You should believe God. God is who is to be believed. Not the serpent, not the lie, not the falsehood of self-salvation, not the falsehood that we can make our own way to God, not the falsehood that we aren't really guilty and deserving damnation, or that God doesn't punish sin. These falsehoods are worthless, and they lead men and women to hell. But the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is this, that poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, that those of them who by his grace trust in Jesus Christ, that their sins are forgiven, that they will be remembered no more, and at the great day of God, they will be received and accepted and receive the word, this testimony of the Lord, "Come ye blessed of the Father, of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And so thirdly, fourthly, the day that begins the final and eternal and unmixed joy of God's people. The day that begins the final and eternal and unmixed joy of God's people. Verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." The people of God who die before Christ's coming, their souls are made perfect in holiness, they pass immediately into the presence of the Saviour, and as disembodied spirits, they have all the joy that the heart could desire. But the final stage is at the last day, when the body is raised to glory, when there is increased privilege and increased blessing. And so they shall be forever with the Lord, when their joy will reach its eternal climax, never to be diminished ever again. There is life abundant. Verse 18, we have the hills flowing with milk and the mountains dropping down with new wine, indicating the abundance of life in Christ Jesus, that the souls of God's people in the glorified state will be altogether satisfied with God and with His Christ. There will be no more complaints. There will be no more sorrow nor sighing. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Verses, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord. This is the language of Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, of course, there was no river really in Jerusalem, but it's speaking of the water of life. It's speaking of eternal life coming from the God of the covenant in Christ Jesus. And in Revelation 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It comes from God. It proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is life everlasting in the Lamb, in Christ Jesus, that life eternal which Christ purchased and bestows upon the elect of God. And so in our text we read, and shall water the valley of Shittim. That would seem to be the valley where the wood was taken that they used to build the tabernacle. But the idea is of this abundance of water flowing and giving fruitfulness widely among the people of God. It's the idea of abundance of life and fruitfulness. You remember in Ezekiel 47, the first 12 verses, that vision of the waters, that they became higher and higher, the waters of life in Christ Jesus. And in Zechariah and chapter 14 and verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So this is telling us of the abundance of life eternal in Christ Jesus. And the enemies of the Lord shall be ruined. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. This tells us that in the great day of God, the enemies of the Lord will be utterly subdued, that there will be a hell, and all who know not God and obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus shall be there, utterly incapacitated for bringing any harm or disturbance to the people of God in blessedness and glory. However hard we find it to understand in this world, neither shall their misery cause any sorrow to the redeemed. In this world, God shows kindness even to those who are not the heirs of salvation. It shall not be so then. In this world, God commands us to love our neighbor our ungodly neighbor, our neighbor who may not be ever converted, may not be one of the elect of God, who knows but God. But in that world, just as God will show them no kindness anymore, so the people of God in glory shall not be troubled nor disturbed. They shall be altogether of one mind with God in these things. We cannot enter into that at this present time, except to understand, whether we understand all there is about it. I'm sure we don't, but we can be sure of this, that there will be no sorrow in heaven. No sorrow. Not of any kind. And it will not be a sorrow protected by ignorance either. There will be knowledge, but no sorrow. In this world we sorrow. We ought to sorrow and have heaviness for those who know not the Lord, and we seek their good. But in the world to come, the great gulf is fixed. And as there will be no blessedness in hell, so there will be no sorrow in heaven. All is blessedness. And there is permanence. Verse 20. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. This is using the language of the city of Jerusalem to indicate the permanent security and perfect blessedness of the people of God. When they enter into the full inheritance, where nothing that defileth shall ever enter therein, that blessedness will never end. All earthly joys do end, don't they? Those things that pertain to this life, which give us joy, they will end. But the joys that are in Christ, and which are perfected in the world to come, they shall never end. And they shall never end, because there shall be no sin. Verse 21. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. There will be nothing needing cleansing. The guilt of sin was removed when we were brought to faith in Christ. But here the very presence of sin is gone. Sanctification is complete. There is no chastening in heaven, because there's nothing to chasten. The Christian life in this world has its joys and sorrows. The ungodly have their joys and sorrows. But the Christian in this world has his distinctive joys and sorrows. He has both. There are distinctive joys in Christ, distinctive sorrows on account of sin, on account of divine correction. Even though the outward form of that correction may be no different to the miseries of this life that the ungodly endure, yet the purpose is different. And the effective is different. There are godly sorrows and godly joys that the world knows nothing of, not of either. But in the world to come, for the people of God, there will be no more sorrow, only the joy of the Lord. Endless joy in the Lord. But the lesson is simple. First of all, prepare for this day above all. Have we a good hope through grace? Then blessed be God. It is of Him. All the honor, all the glory belongs to Him. And then long for this. Long for it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. Long for this day of days, this day that will end all other days. The regeneration when our Lord Jesus shall come. And He shall judge all His enemies and bless His people forever, saying, Behold, I make all things new.